Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture beginning in verse 31 through to the end of verse 35. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Two Distinguishing Marks of Your and My Christianity. Two Distinguishing Marks of Your Christianity. So we're in a passage which is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's where we get to partake in Jesus Christ's personal ministry and teaching to his disciples. So follow as I read for us our passage this morning. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he, that would be Judas Iscariot, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the scene before us is this. The Passover meal is finished. Judas Iscariot has been dismissed. And he literally was dismissed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ drops this bombshell. He drops this bombshell on his disciples. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. To the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter responds with, look at verse 36. Peter responds with, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. What does this show us? Well, firstly, it shows us his disciples are in a panic. Jesus is leaving them. And they will no longer be in his physical presence. Their panic stems from the fact that Jesus' disciples had not yet fully come to comprehend the redemption plan of God for the evangelization of the world. And what that prompts Christ to do because of this question from Peter, what that prompts Christ to do, which we will see unfolding in the remaining chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, is that Jesus Christ calms the fears of his disciples by giving them, and by extension you and I today, 11 comforting promises of truth. We'll deal with those in depth over the coming months, Lord willing. But let me just highlight them for us in bullet fashion so you know where we're going. The first comforting promise is, where I go, you cannot come now, but you will follow later. That's followed by, I will come and I will get you. That's followed by, you know the way because you know me and I am the way. Another promise, comforting promise. Even though I'm not physically present with you, you will still be effective because the Holy Spirit will be with you. Followed by another comforting truth. I will give him to you to comfort you. Followed by another comforting truth, I will provide you life, provision and strength through him. Another comforting truth. I chose you for this task. And another comforting truth. It is better I leave you and send the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the 11th comforting truth that we will encounter in the months ahead, I promise you victory. 11 promises to comfort his disciples. But before we get to them, we have to deal with the passage before us this morning. And it's an easy passage for us to fall into the trap of just simply reading over it, because we become so familiar with some of these verses. But this is a significant passage. Why? It is significant because it shows us what is on the mind of Christ. At that very moment when the shadow of the cross looms large over him, he's just enjoyed the last supper he will with his disciples. They don't comprehend that quite yet. He knows what's awaiting him in the hours that are yet to still follow. He will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be taken to the house of Caiaphas, falsely accused, falsely tried, thrown into a dungeon, pulled up from that dungeon, taken before Pontius Pilate. He will be scourged. He will be beaten. He will be rammed with a crown of thorns on his brow. They will play for his garments. They will gamble for his garments. They will spit at him. They will mock him. They will jeer at him. And he'll be nailed to a cross. Yet this is what's on Christ's mind. These verses show us what's on the mind of Christ as his substitutionary, wrath-satisfying death approaches for you and I. These verses show us what was on the mind of his disciples. They were terrified and they were uncertain as to what would be. How could we go about our day without you, Jesus? But this is what fills the mind of Christ. With the cross looming large over him, two concerns. Two concerns preoccupy the mind of Christ. Two concerns which actually are distinguishing characteristics that were on the mind of Christ that were very evident in his life. And because we name the name of Christ, they ought to be on our minds. They ought to be distinguishing characteristics in our lives. So if Jesus Christ is concerned with these two distinctive characteristics, we who are in Christ should be very concerned with making sure these two defining characteristics are evident in our own lives. They are two distinguishing characteristics, my dear brother and sister in Christ, that separates true Christianity from any other religion. And if I were to ask us, what distinguishes Christianity from any other religion, I have little doubt. A crowd like this who loves the Lord and loves his word, you would come up with, and I could come up with, a number of a list, some of them excellent, some not so. But one way to answer that question, what separates Christianity from any other religion, would be to focus on what Jesus Christ, who at this moment in the upper room, with the cross looming, what was on his mind some 2,020-odd years ago, that is what distinguishes Christianity, true Christianity, from any other religion, and I might add, any other deviant form of Christianity. Okay, you're asking, what are these characteristics? Here are the characteristics. two dominating characteristics that separate Jesus Christ from any other religion. They can be summed up in two words: glory, love. That's it. Glory and love. Those are two distinguishing characteristics that separate true Christianity from any other religion. And they were very much on the mind of Christ in that upper room. The glory of God the Father and God the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ imploring his disciples to have love one for another. So if these two distinguishing characteristics dominate the mind of Christ, then it stands to reason, my brother and sister, we who are his followers, these two distinguishing characteristics ought to dominate our minds, dominate our lives. So let's understand them in a little bit more detail. Let's look at the first. The dominating characteristic of glory. Look at verses 31 through to verse 32 of John chapter 13. Therefore, when he, Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." What sets us apart as Christians from any other religion, from any other deviant form of so-called Christianity, is this: it is to glorify God the Father and God the Son through the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way with me. Some religions and some even deviant forms of Christianity glorify man. Some glorify rituals. Some glorify philosophies. Some glorify the works of man. But what is very evident is this, that at the very moment in the upper room in Jerusalem some 2,024 years ago, Jesus Christ is not thinking about mulva pudding. He is not thinking about dessert. He is fixated on glory, the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son. And he's going to underline that distinguishing characteristic, the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son, a little later again in the upper room discourse. But now, for the moment, turn with me so you can see this. Keep your finger here. We're coming back to John chapter 13. But look at John chapter 17 and the very first verse. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, here it is, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." There it is, mutual glory. That's uppermost in the mind of Christ. Look at verse 5 of John chapter 17. "Now, Father," and remember, this is his high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There it is, mutual glory. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, you actually see the glory of God in eternity past, the glory of God in life today, and the glory of God in death. And it's always been that way, folks. The glory of God. Let me say it this way. The central goal of God's plan, the universe, for the incarnation, for salvation, is God's glory. God created the universe for his glory. God sent his Son for his glory. God gave us his salvation for his glory. And everything in this moment, in that upper room, in 2020 odd years ago, everything in that moment, everything from eternity past, the eternal plan of God for redemption of mankind, everything that is present in the day of Jesus Christ and present in our day, and everything in eternity future, all those threads of human history are coming together for the glory of God. Come back with me and look at verse 31 of John chapter 13. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. There it is, folks. Everything in eternity past, everything in the present, everything in eternity future is coming together in the threads of the history of mankind for the glory of God in that upper room in Jerusalem 2020 odd years ago. It's always been that way with Christ. All the events in human history, all the events that will unfold in the next few hours following this meal in the upper room, in the days, the weeks, and the months, all of those events, all the way up to and including into eternity future, have one purpose. And it is the distinguishing purpose, the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity that dominates the mind of Christ. It is the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son. It's always been that way. Even in his humanity, Jesus Christ, back in John chapter 12, I don't know if you remember this, but he actually says, "My soul is troubled." He's speaking in his capacity as a man. He knows what's awaiting him at the cross. And his soul is troubled. And what is, shall I say, he says in John 12, verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour." And then Jesus Christ answers his own question, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. As much as I dread this in my capacity as a man, I came for the purpose of this hour, to die in the stead of Tiny Cooper, in the stead of you." On that first day of the Passion Week, Jesus Christ, after he's entered into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives in that messianic parade, having cleansed the temple for a second time, having healed a multitude of people in the temple precincts, and having now dealt with some Greeks who want to see him and they want to meet him, Jesus even then foretells of his death. "Father, deliver me from this hour." "Father, glorify your name," is the plea of Jesus Christ. And how does God the Father answer that? Well, he does. In John chapter 12, verse 28, "Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again.'" And again, folks, that shows us mutual glory. As with God the Son, God the Father is concerned, he is fixated upon the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son. And folks, mark it well. The ultimate expression of God's character is his glory. You see it in creation, where to the glory of God, we see the glory of God in creation. We see the wisdom of God in creation. We see the omnipotent strength of God in creation. You see the glory of God in the incarnation. You get to see the glory of God firsthand, the humility and the love of God, who sets aside the glories of heaven to come and die for you and I. An eagle for a worm. You see it in salvation. You see the glory of God in salvation. Sin is dealt with grace, with compassion, with unfathomable mercy, and the forgiveness of God. All to the glory of God. And the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son is still that which Jesus Christ is fixated upon, even in that pending hour of his death, of his burial, and of, yes, his resurrection. He has in his mind the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity: glory of God the Father, glory of God the Son, through the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, so that I don't portray us as lopsided in our theology of the glory of God, the glory of God the Father, glory of God the Son, we also have to accept there is the glory of God the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that all fit into this plan? Okay, keep your finger here. Come with me to John chapter 15. Let's look at a truth that we will see a little bit later in the Gospel of John. But John chapter 15, verse 26. Here's where you get to see the glory of God the Holy Spirit, who is fixated in glorifying God the Father and God the Son. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper, that would be God the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. God the Holy Spirit delights to direct and to testify of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it works like this. Come back with me to John chapter 13. True Christianity, that which sets us apart from any other religion and any other deviant form of even Christianity, so-called, true Christianity is about loving, honoring, and glorifying God the Father and God the Son through the empowering and impassioned leading of God the Holy Spirit. You get to see that in righteous living to the glory of God, when dirty, rotten sinners put off the old man and put on the new man. You see it in the times of prayer, where whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see it when we'll get to heaven. When we get to heaven, Father, it says Jesus in chapter 17, I desire that they also, not just his 12 disciples, but we who will believe in the word of God in centuries to come after the disciples, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, and which you have given me, and you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So here's the thing. Dominating, distinguishing characteristic of the glory of God, glorifying God the Father and God the Son through the empowering, impassioned leading of God the Holy Spirit is what sets us apart from any other religion. Let me illustrate that for you now. Islam refuses to glorify God the Son. And I want to put to you, it doesn't matter how much you scream out that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you believe the name of God and point your bum to Mecca 5 times a day, that religion is not of God. There is no glory for God the Son. There has to be mutual glory. Buddhism, you see it the same way. You glorify a tree, yet you do not glorify the Son of God. Judaism, the same. And any other ism you can think of, the Judaism rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. These are religions that do not mutually glorify God the Father and God the Son through the impassioned leading and empowering of God the Holy Spirit. Glory dominated the mind of Christ 2024 years ago as the cross loomed large. Therefore, it must be the same for us. We glorify God for his salvation given us. We glorify God in our worship. We glorify God in his church. We glorify God in our care for one another. The care that you gave to Sue and I is all to the glory of God. How'd that happen? You provided us meals out of your poverty. Yet, I guess we all had breakfast today. How'd that happen? God made up for what you gave in his name. We glorify God in the use of the spiritual gifts that he has given. We glorify God when he comes for us and takes us home to be with him. We glorify God in heaven. A distinguishing mark of who we are has to be the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son through the impassioned leading and empowering of God the Holy Spirit. We can boast in nothing else, just as the Apostle Paul said, "May I never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So, for this reason, having set for his disciples through the witness of his own life, the first distinguishing mark of Christian characteristics is Jesus Christ now shares with his disciples a second distinguishing characteristic. Look at verse 33. We've seen the distinguishing characteristic of the glory of God the Father through God the Son, through the empowering and impassioned leading of God the Holy Spirit in verses 31 and 32. John chapter 13, verse 33 through verse 35. Here's the second distinguishing characteristic, love. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by the love that I have shown you, by this all men will know that if you are my disciples, that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Here Jesus actually moves his teaching from relating to God in Christ to his disciples relating to one another in Christ. Again, to the glory of God. Now, in essence, it's easy to see that Jesus Christ is actually reaffirming the great commandment. You find that in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through verse 40, here's the great commandment. "And Jesus said to him," that one guy who comes to him and says, "What law must I keep? Of the 613 laws you've given to Israel, which one do I keep? Which is esteemed highest?" He answers, he says, Matthew 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So, however, as important and as paramount as this is, this great commandment, We see from our text that Jesus teaches his disciples something new. If you followed me to Matthew chapter 22, come back with me to John chapter 13. And it's exactly that word new that I need to hone in on. I've got to help us understand this, otherwise we're going to miss this distinguishing characteristic. I must draw our attention, if we're going to properly understand what is dominating the mind of Christ at this moment. And therefore it should be dominating our minds, our lives, in this moment we live in. There are two distinct Greek words in the Greek, obviously, which have both been translated in English as new. So let me share them with you. The first Greek Testament word is chronos. It is a word that you would use if you were going to describe something brand new, something new in time. For example, okay? There was a time in mankind's history when down the road came huffing and chuffing and puffing, rattling and rolling, the first motor vehicle, scaring all the horses. That's the word you would use. This is new. It's brand new. The second Greek New Testament word that you would use if you wanted to describe something new but in a different context is kainos. And that's a word you would use when you're describing something not new in time, but new in quality. So, you know me well, sticking with the analogy of a motor vehicle. Today's Land Rover Defender series is a far cry from yesteryear's Land Rover Defender Series 1. You look at the Land Rover Defender today, it's new. They've lost the plot, frankly. I've got to change my passion. Okay, never mind. That's a whole nother sermon. Okay. This is that word you would use. Kainos. That's the word Jesus Christ chooses to use to his disciples in the upper room. He's not saying something new in time. He's saying something new in quality. And why is he doing that? Because, folks, God's people have always, since receiving the law at the foot of Mount Sinai, they are to love the Lord with all that they have, and they've always been commanded to love their neighbor. There's nothing new. But here's the thing, it's not possible to live out the example of loving God as God loves mankind without seeing the live, living example of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is pointing to. In as many words, he's saying, you've already know the great commandment. Love the Lord God with all of your body, soul, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm not replacing that one. I'm giving you something new in quality. And what is it? You need to be my disciples when you love as I have loved you. And mark it well, folks, Jesus doesn't have in mind, from the grammar that he uses in John chapter 13, he doesn't have in mind just the foot washing. He's got in mind his whole public ministry. 3 years. That's what is specific. Jesus is exhorting his disciples to recall his daily interactions with them over the past 3 years of public ministry. I'd like us to consider the following that I pulled out from the Gospels, the life record of Jesus Christ, God sent God. And whilst I hasten to add, this isn't the exhaustive list of how Jesus loved his disciples when he walked on the earth as a man. These are what he has in mind. What's the first? Verbal encouragement. Verbal encouragement. Jesus Christ, time and time again in the gospel record of his human life, you get to see that he gives words of encouragement. Words of encouragement to his disciples when they are downcast. We're going to see that in detail in John chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Comforting words. Words of encouragement. A second is, Jesus Christ, time doesn't give me the privilege of listing for you everything that Jesus said with encouraging words. But how about the second? Loving prayers for disciples. We are to love as Jesus loved by giving others encouraging words. Not building up their sin, by the way. Encouraging words and loving words is confronting them with their sin. But the second is this, it's loving prayers for the disciples. Jesus Christ, time and time again, is praying for his disciples. In the example of Christ, we are to love one another in our loving prayers for his disciples. There's a third that Jesus Christ is exhorting his disciples to remember. I walked with you. You remember I gave you encouraging words? You've heard me pray for you. Here's a third one. Nurturing a close relationship with God and with your neighbor. John chapter 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus Christ promises abiding presence and his abiding love in this invisible and nurturing relationship. And Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, you need to do the same. You need to build a relationship with one another. You need to be your brother's keeper. But what Jesus is doing is he's also in just this exhortation to remember that we are to nurture a close relationship. It speaks again against the ecumenical church today whose leadership wear robes and funny hats. They hold themselves aloof from the shepherds, from the sheep. I'm so thankful for the book that Pastor Mark led us as elders through several years ago. I am a sheep, I smell like a sheep, I behave like a sheep like you do. Yet I have been given a responsibility to be his under-shepherd. I am to build a relationship. When I don a sash and a robe and a funny hat, I've just made myself superior to you. By the way, the fact that I wear a suit, the truth is, it's to hide how I sweat behind the pulpit. Sorry, just needed to put that there. If you've been blessed with not sweating when you're preaching, don't wear a suit. Trust me. But here's a fourth. Encouraging words, loving one another with their prayers, building a relationship with one another. Here's another. Compassion for the suffering. Jesus Christ walked on the earth and he reached out to those who were his disciples with care and compassion. Martha, Mary, weeping with the death of Lazarus. Jesus draws up alongside them. And Jesus sees her weeping and he weeps. He has compassion for her. We are to have that same compassion for the suffering whom God sets us down alongside. Another one. Jesus Christ, as he loved his disciples, he taught them life-changing truth. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well is our example of Jesus Christ who gives life-changing truth to this disciple. And I say disciple because she came to believe in him as her Savior and was born again from above. He began by witnessing to her as a lost sinner and giving her no wriggle room to justify her sin and condemnation. He enters into a world that his disciples didn't want him to enter into. They wanted to have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus Christ enters into that with her. How about another? Not only does he teach her life-changing truth, and we have the responsibility to teach others life-changing truth, but he rebukes sin. Jesus Christ never hesitated to confront and rebuke his disciples for the sin they so easily embraced. When Jesus Christ shares with Peter, I'm going to die, I'm going to be arrested, Peter says in Matthew chapter 16, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. He rebuked the sin of Peter when he became fixated on what he thought was best for man. The seventh is he forgives the failures of others. Peter failed him. You're going to deny me, Peter? No, Lord. Oh, wait, three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus do to Peter? In John chapter 21, we're still going to get there in the years ahead, I reckon. But in John chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter to that fellowship and service. Follow me, Peter. Here's an eighth, and I'll close with this eighth. Like I say, the list wasn't exhaustive. Exhibiting a humble serving attitude, and yes, that does speak to the foot washing. Allow me to come full circle into John chapter 13 as I begin to pull this all together and remind us, Jesus Christ, of washing the feet of his disciples. The great God of heaven and earth, creator, sustainer, savior of all things, stoops to take upon himself the position of a slave of slaves and washes the feet of his disciples. Don't miss that, by the way, folks, because here you get to see in Jesus washing the feet of his disciples a humble, serving attitude. God sent God, God eternal, God equally, graphically illustrates of him dying to self and washing the feet of his disciples before he died on the cross for you and I. I want to put to us, loving one another as Jesus loved his disciples, with verbal encouragement, in loving prayer for one another, in nurturing a close relationship with God and with one another, in having compassion for the suffering whom God sets into our midst, in teaching life-changing truth whom God will bring across our path, in rebuking sin, in forgiving the failures of others, in exhibiting a humble serving attitude by serving God, by serving others, that is loving Christ as Christ loved us. And when you do that, and you add to that the mutual glory of God the Father and God the Son through the enabling and impassioned leading of God the Holy Spirit, when these two dominating characteristics, distinguishing characteristics that were on the mind of our Savior in his darkest hour, when they're on your mind and in your life, his glory and love, then the world will know you are his disciple. I pray they do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which we have been led through your scriptures by you, that we might hear your eternal truths, and then with grace and mercy and the impassioned leading and empowering of God the Holy Spirit, go forth and live for you, for your glory, the glory of God the Father and God the Son, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that, and thank you for your faithfulness, your love, your care, your compassion, your encouragement to us, day by day, moment by moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.